A reading from the Word of the Lord from Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, according continually to his very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no one nothing except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lust. Praise the Lord for his mighty word. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I've been going through the book of Romans for some time now, and chapter 13 is describing how Christians ought to behave. In the middle chapters of the book, it tells us how we are saved, how we are justified, how we've been saved by Christ, nailed to the cross and resurrected, which of course we have been singing about this very morning. Chapter 13, though, very conveniently for a preacher, divides itself into three separate areas: how we ought to be good citizens, how we ought to be good people, and how we ought to be people who hope, people who are not subject to despair. And the first few verses of the chapter are actually rather difficult. They're quite controversial, because it says we should do what the government tells us to do. That itself is not controversial. That's called keeping the law. But the controversy will come out as the verses unfold. What Paul is saying here is that we as Christians ought not to be lawbreakers. We ought to be known as people who keep the law. We ought not to be thieves and murderers and that kind of thing, although of course the gospel makes wonderful provision for people who are. It says if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You can be forgiven of every single thing you have done wrong. Nevertheless, once you become a Christian, you ought to be law-abiding. The historical context of Romans 13, it was written at a time when Christians were being accused of disloyalty to the empire. The emperors are increasingly becoming paranoid that people are out to get them. And of course, people were. Nero, who was the emperor at this time, was actually murdered, as were others. The emperors, to try and shore up their authority, to try and make themselves believe that everybody is loyal, required every citizen of the empire to make a sacrifice to them, to acknowledge that they were emperor, to acknowledge that they were God on earth, and that you would do as you were told. And of course, the Christians are not prepared to sacrifice to an emperor. To sacrifice to an emperor meant to acknowledge that he was a deity, when he was no such thing. And so Paul is saying here, there are some things which as Christians you simply cannot do. But the rest of the things you are expected to do, you need to do them. In fact, in the New Testament, there are four areas of submission. As citizens, we ought to submit to the government, children to parents, employees to employers, and believers to the church. Paul says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists also the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." In verse 1, he says they are appointed by God. Now, I don't know what you think of our current government. If I were to say they were appointed by God, it was appointed by God, would you agree? I guess if you voted for them, you might say, hear, hear. If you didn't, you might say, I'm not so sure about that. But Paul is clear. Those in authority, those in government, are appointed by God because they fulfill a ministry given to them by God, no matter who is in power. You see, something happened in the Garden of Eden. Human beings became corrupted and spoiled. We desire things that don't belong to us. We desire people that don't belong to us. We want to steal. We want to have nice things in our homes, things for which we have not worked. When people annoy us, we begin to hate them, and hatred gives way to murder. And one way that God tried to limit our propensity, our urge to be evil, was to establish human government. So although many of the things that our government and many other governments stand for are contrary, I think, to the gospel, yet God still uses them to try and limit human capacity for sin. As a fallen human being, I am incredibly greedy. But I know that if I steal your things, I will be punished for it. There are people out there that wind me up. Can you believe that? But human government puts me off going up to them and punching them in the head repeatedly, because I'll be prosecuted for it. So human government, says Paul, is in fact appointed by God because it fulfills a divine purpose, the limitation of human sin. Even in a country like Iran, which openly persecutes born-again Christians, murder and theft are against the law, they are discouraged and they are punished. And therefore, rulers, even corrupt rulers, even bad rulers, fulfill a purpose given to them by God. Paul says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. He's not here talking about a pastor or a preacher or somebody on the Christian TV channels. He's talking about, right now, the Roman Emperor, the very Roman Emperor who almost certainly put Paul to death. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We ought to live such a life that even non-Christian governments, that even un-Christian governments, have to begrudgingly acknowledge that Christians do good. Stalin, begrudgingly in the Second World War, opened up the churches which he had previously required to close, because he acknowledged that in a time of crisis, in a time of war, Christian faith offers hope. Of course, he shut them all again when the war was finished. But there was, I think, a begrudging acknowledgement that people of faith are able to do good. Why is it that under Saddam Hussein in Iraq, an incredibly wicked tyrant who gassed his own people in order to test whether his weapons worked, why is it that the Christians fared relatively well? When he was removed, they suffered. Because they kept their heads down and they kept the law. They were not known as being troublemakers and causers of strife. They paid their tax, they did as they were told. And he kind of acknowledged that by leaving them alone. In other words, civil government even when it's one of which we do not approve, fulfills a purpose of God and will tacitly acknowledge the good, quiet lives lived by believers. Those of you who listen to me regularly will know that I treat this pulpit as something of a confessional. I have confessed a number of things from this pulpit, one of which is that sometimes I am not averse to getting annoyed when people drive too slowly. Let me give you another confession, though. When I'm driving, I don't break the speed limit. And nothing gives me greater pleasure when there is a car behind me, usually a Mercedes or a BMW, usually painted black or white, who wants to get to his destination at 100 miles per hour, but he can't, because I'm going 60. And so now is he. I enjoy that so much. If he were going 40 and I were going 60, I'd be annoyed. I'd be behind him. But what am I doing? I'm actually forcing him to keep the law. He doesn't thank me for it. But he's now keeping the law because I'm requiring him to do. What does civil government do? It requires all people to behave with a certain level of goodness, even though they don't want to. And therefore, says Paul, acknowledge that the government, though you won't approve of everything it does and everything it stands for, you won't approve of every way it spends your council tax and your income tax, it still performs a purpose for which God has given it. Therefore, says Paul, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. In other words, he says, you Christians, don't just keep the law because you'll go to prison if you don't, but because your conscience is so tender that you want to be a good, law-abiding person. So let's go back to the example of speeding. And yes, we do all do it. Yes, I have done it. But I ought to drive well when I'm behind the wheel, not just because I'm thinking there might be a sneaky policeman hiding in the bushes with a speed gun, but because it's the right thing to do. Ah, here's a controversy. But what of governments that require us to do bad things? So if you were living in Holland or Germany in 1943, 1944, you were legally required to denounce Jews. If they were hiding in a particular attic or basement, it was the law that you reported them. Is Paul saying that we should do that? Or what if, perhaps at the time of William Tyndale, when we studied him on Thursday night, the government required you to not read the Bible? That's right, it was illegal in this country once to read the Bible. And if you had it, you had to put it onto a pile and have it set on fire. Should we do that? No. The Bible is clear. We ought to obey the government. We ought to obey the state, except on those occasions when obeying the state is contrary to the word of God. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. In Exodus chapter 1 verse 17 we read, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." You might recall that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had passed a law saying that all the babies of the Hebrews were to be killed. And those midwives could have said, well, you know, we need to obey the law. Let's get on with it. They didn't. They broke the law. Because killing babies is clearly not just contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to every law of decency and morality known to human beings. There's another example in the third of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, passes a law saying, you will bow down to my image of gold. You will worship that statue. It's the law. More so, if you don't worship that statue, you will be fried. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They just broke the law. But by doing, they kept God's law. So Paul is not saying obey any government blindly in every area and every department. If it's contrary to what God has already revealed, do not keep that law. If it's in accordance with what God has revealed in Scripture, then keep it. Because of this, he continues, they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, he says, pay tax. Render therefore to all their due, tax to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Government, as I'm sure you all know, has to be paid for. I'm sure we don't always agree on how all our money is spent. In fact, I certainly don't. But is it therefore legitimate for me to say, well, I'm not going to pay tax then because I don't approve of where they're sending it? Or what if government is full of waste or it's inefficient? Well, Paul is clear. Pay tax, pay tax. Jesus himself, when challenged on this very issue, should we pay tax to the Romans? The Romans are there listening. The Jews who are anti the Romans are there listening. Should we pay tax to the emperor? A trick question. He says, give me a coin. Whose image is on it? The emperor's. Therefore, give to the emperor what belongs to the emperor. But give to God what belongs to God. The point he was making is not just pay your tax and pay it on time. The message was also give your life to God. Because if the emperor's image was found on a coin, where is God's image found? In the beginning he created them. Male and female he created them. You and I are made in the image of God. Give to God that which bears his image. In Matthew 17, Christ himself paid the temple tax. I'm sure as God himself, who was the very God being worshipped therein, he did not need to pay the tax, and yet he did so. Paul is saying here, not only should you obey the government, you should pay for the government, and you should honour the government. Many a time in this chapel we pray for the government. We're not necessarily approving of everything they do. But we're praying for the Prime Minister. We're praying for the Queen, that we might live peaceable and godly lives. So Paul is saying, as a Christian, don't just be known for your theology and your ability to argue and wrangle over matters of faith. Be known by the way you live your life. As an honest, upright citizen, contributing and paying for the government of the land in which you are found. The second portion of the chapter is all about love. Paul says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. This is not a prohibition against borrowing money. The Bible elsewhere encourages the borrowing and the lending of money. It even regulates it. He's not here saying, don't buy a house with a mortgage, don't accept a loan. Although, of course, we need to be cautious when we do such things. I think what he's actually saying is that we should pay our bills on time. Now, he doesn't mention anything about time. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I honestly believe that verse 8 is encouraging us to do two things. Number one, to make sure our finances are honest. That we're not known for somebody who, you know, doesn't quite pay our fair share. But in another respect, we are to be in debt. A debt of love to one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, Paul has made it clear in the book of Romans, as a human being, you are simply, I am simply, incapable of fulfilling and living a perfect life on earth and fulfilling the law of God. I can't do it. It's beyond me. That's why Jesus came. He lived that perfect life so that when he was crucified, God was able to accept that sacrifice. He has lived the perfect life on my behalf. And yet now I am converted. Now I am a Christian. I ought to live as though I am able to fulfill that law, and I do so by loving my neighbour as I love myself. Paul goes on to elaborate. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. All of those are part of the 10 commandments, which are a summary of God's law. And he says, and if there is any other commandment, all of them are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. So how are Christians to be known? A, as people who obey the government. B, as people who love everybody. Not just fellow believers, unbelievers. What about that person you don't like? I'm sorry to say, it means them as well. You see, by loving people, even people who don't love us, you are fulfilling the law of God. Paul is really making a point that Jesus himself made in Matthew chapter 22. He says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, it's always the lawyer, isn't it, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The point that Jesus is making and Paul is echoing in Romans 13 is that you could sum up the entire law of God. Love God and love your neighbour. If you did that, you actually would not sin. My problem is, I love me more than I love anyone else. And that's why I do bad things. And I don't love the Lord not half as much as he loves me, which is why I sin against him. The person who lies, who bears false witness, they may have some motivation for doing it. They want to get out of trouble or whatever. But the real reason that they lie is that they don't love you. The real reason that burglar steals is because he doesn't love you. The murderer doesn't love. The one who covets does not love. Stealing is not just respect, disrespecting property rights. It's a lack of respect and love for the victim. It gives the example of adultery. At a wedding, we had a wedding here in the summer, and two people stood at the front of this church and they said they're going to love each other and support each other in sickness and in health, whether they're rich or they're poor, no matter what happens, they're going to keep on loving each other. And by doing, they'll never commit adultery. Because their love for each other is far greater than their attraction to another. Loving other people is hard. It's not easy. But I believe that with the Holy Spirit in our life, shaping us and moulding us to be more like Christ, the more mature we become as a Christian, the more loving we are. If you've been a Christian a long time and you really know theology and you've heard sermons and you've read the Bible hundreds of times, but there's so little love in you, you're not a strong Christian. You're a newborn. You're a weakling. But that Christian who perhaps doesn't have those qualities but is able to love, you show me that Christian and I'll show you someone who's mature in the faith. And the third section is about the hope we have. The gospel is not just about the way you live your life. It's not just be a good person. All the religions of the world teach that. The gospel is more than go and be a nice person. It's the hope we have in Christ. Verse 11. And do this knowing the time. I'm not going to ask you. But maybe some of you know what time it is right now. Because you're thinking, when will he finish? He's been going on now 20 minutes. I don't know if it was my decision, but our clock used to be there and now it's at the back and you can't see it and I can. Was that a clever move on my part? Paul actually says in verse 11, know the time. Some people are obediently looking at the clock to fulfill Paul's injunction. It's not the time of day. It's knowing the time, the place in history in which we find ourselves. And do this knowing the time, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, salvation, of course, means the state of being saved. And I believe, and Paul makes his point in chapter 5 of Romans, that when you are justified, when you are converted, you have received salvation. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When you become a Christian, you pray to God and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for the bad things that I've done. I ask you to forgive me because of what Christ did at Calvary. And at that very moment, you are justified in the court of heaven. It's like you've never sinned. You've been forgiven. God has given you his mercy. And from that moment, you have received salvation. And yet Paul here talks about salvation as being some kind of future event. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. No, it's not talking about our conversion or our justification. I believe it's talking about that time when either the Lord calls us home or when he comes to collect us. Paul was writing this book of Romans probably around 65 AD. And he's saying, you're closer now to standing before the Lord. You're closer now to heaven than you were 10 years ago when you were converted or when you first believed. The day is closer. Jesus is coming back. Well, if Paul wrote that in 65 and now we're in, I think what year we're in then to go so quickly, 2017. I remember in the 1990s hearing of the year 2000 thinking, ooh, that sounds a long way off. We'll all be living on Mars by then. Well, now that was 17 years ago. Where does the time go? Paul's saying that now. You're closer now to the second coming of Christ than you've been before. You're closer now to that time when the Lord comes for you and says, it's time to come up. Therefore, says Paul, do this knowing the time. Do what? Living lives of love. Living lives of obedience to the government. Do that because the time is short. How many people say, oh, I'll become a better Christian next year. I'll live a more moral life next year. No, says Paul, do it now. Now is the day of salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He goes on, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Paul is using metaphor here. He's imagining a group of people who are in the middle of the night, and they're waiting for the day to come. It might be, I don't know, you're going on a holiday or something, and you're so excited you can't sleep. And sometimes the night seems to drag by. Or maybe the night here refers to a particularly difficult time, a place of darkness, a place of terror. But Paul is saying, the night is far spent.
there's not much of it more to come. In fact, the day is at hand. Now, as a teenager once, we decided to have an Easter morning service atop Beacon Fell. And the idea was we'd get up there at the sunrise, and when the sun came up, we'd all celebrate Easter. One thing we had forgotten is that Beacon Fell is in Lancashire. And in Lancashire, we don't get much sunshine, except in May. And of course, the sun never came up because it was so cloudy. However, we got up in the middle of the night and we're walking up. And then something strange happens at the end of the night. Instead of being black, it becomes dark grey. Then it becomes light grey. Paul is saying, that's where we are now. It's no longer black. The sky is grey. The morning is coming. The light of Christ and his return is round the next corner. So don't put off living that life of a Christian. There isn't long to wait now. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. If we're waiting for the day, let's live like the day. If we long for salvation, let's start living like we are saved. Any sin in our life needs to be thrown off and thrown away. We need to clothe ourselves with these righteous deeds which Paul has talked about. He talks about not the armour of God, but the armour of light. Oh, you say, but it's a dark world. It is. And in terms of sin, the world seems to be getting darker and darker and darker. Let me assure you, says Paul, the night is nearly spent. Some very faint rays of light are on the horizon. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. He gives us there a number of activities that people engage in, usually done at night. Lewdness and lust, revelry and drunkenness, even strife and envy. If, like most people in the Roman world, you had to work hard for a living, the time when you quarrelled and fell out with people was usually at night. During the day, you're too busy to engage in petty squabbles. Paul is saying, look, if the night is nearly over, don't engage in the wicked practices of the night. Live like children of the day. And then he sums it all up in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary of sanctification. Justification is that moment upon which you receive salvation. Sanctification is the process that begins at that point but goes on until Christ returns or he calls you home. Becoming more like Christ, becoming holier, being moulded and shaped into that image of Adam before the fall. That transformation which began, Paul says, although it's an act of God, keep working on it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No provision, I think, here means don't plan ahead or engage in any forethought for bad behaviour. I'm almost convinced, no, I am convinced, that until the very point when Christ calls me home, I will still do things wrong, I'll still get things wrong, there'll still be a degree of wickedness in my heart because I'm still in this body. And maybe I can't stop that. But one thing I can do, one thing that is in my power, I can make no provision for it. I'm not to plan for it. I'm not to make room for it. The night is nearly over. Live like children of the day.